And amen. Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bible, I'd invite you to grab them at this point in time. If you don't have your own copy of the text, we have plenty of ESV Bibles scattered in the pew backs in front of you. We've been in the midst of a series on doctrine entitled Anchored. And this morning, we'll be taking a look at the doctrine of salvation. The fancy word is soteriology, but all we need to know is that our God is a God who saves for his glory and for our good. Unlike other sermons in this series, we're actually going to be in one central text. And so I'd invite you to turn with me to the New Testament passage of Titus, the New Testament book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. So if you turn to your New Testament, you'll find 1st and 2nd Timothy as you go. The little book of Titus is nestled right behind 1st and 2nd Timothy. The book of Titus is actually one of my favorite books. And so chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 is what I'm going to read for us this morning. And then we will get into the text. And so I'm going to invite you. I know you just sat down, but I'm going to invite you to stand up one more time as we honor God's word together. So if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word, Titus 2, I'm going to read through verse 14. And this is God's word to us: for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Would you pray with me now? Father, this is your word, and so we begin by asking that your Holy Spirit would come in power and that our hearts would be open to your illumination, that we might understand the text, and that it would quicken our hearts and our wills, that we might be willing to submit to this text, and that we would be transformed by the text for our good and for your glory. And so very quickly, Lord, apply this text to our hearts, and that we would joyfully receive your truth this morning, that you are a God who saves us, and that the grace of God and the appearing of Jesus Christ has burst onto the scene, bringing salvation for all people, made available for every man, woman, boy, or girl. And Lord, that that grace doesn't leave us alone, but when we receive that grace, we are trained by it to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to things like self-control and to live godly lives. And Lord, not only does that grace train us, but it causes us, as it were, to live on tiptoes, waiting for the return of Jesus. And we ask that he would come soon. And so we echo the prayer of Paul: come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And all God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. Jason, if you wouldn't mind turning Piper's mic off, that'd be great. Thank you. Well, I'd like to begin with a story that maybe you recall. It's been a number of years ago, but the year is 2007. And there's a picture of the gentleman I'm going to share about here on the screen. Back in 2007, there was a New York City, just a worker by the name of Wesley Autry. And he noticed, as he was waiting to get on the subway, as he did every day, he noticed that there was a 19-year-old young man, a 19-year-old college student, who unexpectedly, right near the subway train tracks, suffered a seizure. And that he had the seizure, and he fell onto one of the tracks nearby. There he is. And directly in the path of an inbound train that was coming imminently. And so with only a few seconds to spare, this gentleman, Wesley Autry, jumped into action. He jumped onto the railway track, as it were, and he rolled this young man into a nearby drainage trough that was cut between the two tracks. An instant later, the train cars thundered over both men, leaving only inches to spare. And amazingly, neither of the gentlemen were injured. And as you can imagine, Wesley was hailed a hero in New York City. He was given a civic honor by then Mayor Bloomberg, Donald Trump gave him $10,000 as a thank you. He was given a trip to Disney World, and even he appeared on David Letterman. You know, we love a good rescue story, don't we? We love heroes who risk their life to save other people. You know, many consider this ology, soteriology, the study of salvation, sort of the pinnacle of the study of theology proper, because God's salvation, this wonderful, all-encompassing theme in the Bible runs from beginning to end. We see that salvation is a work of God's grace from start to finish, from beginning to end. And we also see that it is a Trinitarian work. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are all involved in this salvation of sinners. The Father, we see in the Scriptures, sets his electing love on those who would be saved. And then the Son enters into time-space as humanity to his divinity to accomplish the rescue plan that the Father initiates. He lives a perfect life of obedience. He dies a death for sinners, and he is raised in victory. And then we see the Son then applies that plan that the Son accomplished. He convicts us. He regenerates us. He seals us. He empowers us, as we saw last week. And so salvation is a work of God from beginning to end, and it is a Trinitarian work. And so this morning, as we talk about our 11th ology this morning, we're going to talk about a God who saves us. And I'd like to sort of help us think about God's saving work in three phases, if you will, three tenses. I like to call it the three P's of sin. God saves us from the three P's of sin: sin's penalty, sin's power, and sin's presence. Sin's penalty is called justification. That is the act of God saving us from sin's penalty. Sanctification is a word we use to mean that God saves us progressively from sin's power. And then glorification is a term that the Bible uses as we look forward to the day when even the very presence of sin will be done away with us. Some people call this the three tenses of salvation, because we can see the work of God sort of in the past tense and the present tense and the future tense. And so in justification, we who have trusted in Christ, past tense, have been saved. And so if you're in Christ, you have been saved. You have been saved from sin's penalty. But did you know that you are also being saved? God has saved you, but there is a present tense aspect to the salvation. God is saving us. We are being saved, not from sin's penalty, but from sin's power. And then do we know that we actually will be saved? Our salvation, even in this very moment, is not yet complete. God still has a work to do, and he will save us at the return of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies from sin's very presence. And so these three P's will sort of guide our text this morning. I'd invite you to look at your text, Titus chapter 2. Let's begin at the beginning in verse 11, where we see God saving us from sin's penalty. Sin's penalty. So let's take a look together at verse 11. I'll read starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. In this little section, the grace of God is really the main subject that Paul is undertaking to talk about. This entire section is about the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared. To what end? What has God's grace and its appearing done? Well, we see that it brings, or it is bringing, salvation for all people. This is the main theme, the main subject of this little section is the grace of God. So what is God's grace? God's grace is simply his unmerited, unearned, and undeserved favor towards rebellious sinners. And yet Paul has a specific manifestation of that grace in mind. It's not just sort of God's nebulous grace that he has in mind. He is thinking about a particular manifestation of this grace, because the grace of God has what, church? Would you say it? The grace of God has? We can be better than that. The grace of God has? Thank you. It has appeared, right? In time, space, history. The Greek word here is a word from which we get our word epiphany. Not the kind where you have like an idea, that is also an epiphany. But historically speaking, an epiphany is a revelation of a divine being. It is a divine being, as it were, showing up in our world. In fact, in Greek mythology, the word epiphany was used of such false gods as Greek gods as Apollo, appearing on the earth in order to rescue someone from danger. That's the idea. The grace of God has appeared, has manifested itself by a hero coming onto the scene, a rescuer, a savior that has bursted onto the scene just in the nick of time. And of course, we all know who that savior is, right? It is Jesus Christ. And so God's rescuing grace, unmerited, unearned, has appeared in our world in the person of Jesus Christ. But to what end? To what effect? What is the first thing that the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus does? Well, let's continue to read. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing what? Salvation. Bringing salvation for all people. Salvation, as you look throughout the Bible, the term is used rather broadly. In the Old Testament, people can be saved from all sorts of things, as well as in the New Testament. But here, I believe that Paul has a specific aspect of this salvation in mind, and I will call it God's saving us from the penalty of sin. The New Testament language is that of justification, that God acts to declare the sinner right before him through faith in Christ. He counts us righteousness with the very righteousness of Christ because Christ has simultaneously paid for our sins. And so this salvation that has been wrought is a salvation from sin's penalty. Our penalty, the penalty that we deserve, of course, is eternal death. It's eternal hell. It's eternal damnation. But grace in the person and work of Christ offers us salvation from this in the fact that Christ is our substitute. That he, as it were, takes that penalty that we rightly deserve upon ourselves. You know, I ran across a couple articles this week, and I had to verify. I did some Googling to make sure that this was accurate, and the best I could tell, this seems to be a real thing that happens. And so the Reeves Law Group reported recently, about a year or two ago, on a practice that apparently happens in China, and this practice is called hiring a substitute criminal. Now, the way that this works, apparently in some places in China, is that if you are extremely wealthy and you commit some sort of crime and you're found guilty, you can actually avoid going to prison by, guess what? Hiring somebody else to pay that penalty for you. You, as it were, hire a substitute criminal, a body double. And so one illustration that caught my eye was a 20-year-old rich young man by the name of Hu, and he had been found guilty of killing a pedestrian drag racing in the streets with his friend, and yet he was able to hire someone to serve his 3-year term so that he did not have to. As scandalous as that seems to us, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ became our substitute, and he took the rightful punishment that we deserve on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. And so, may I humbly ask, have you received this first aspect of God's salvation? The first work of God in the life of the sinner is to pay the penalty for our sins, and yet we have to receive that. We have to repent and turn from sin and self and receive Christ as our Savior, as our substitute. Have you indeed done that? That's the first aspect of salvation, that God provides for us salvation from sin's penalty. But that's not the only act of God in salvation. That leads us to the next aspect of salvation, which we call sanctification. It's that God not only saves us from sin's penalty when we receive Christ, but that he saves us from sin's power. Let's continue to read. I'm going to start in verse 11, and then we'll work our way into verse 12. For the grace of God has appeared. Towards what end? Bringing salvation for all people, for all who would trust in Christ. Verse 12, what else does that grace do? What else does the manifestation of the person and work of Jesus, what else does that grace do? Well, notice verse 12, the verb training us. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And then contrary to that, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in, notice, the present age. And so notice there is a change in imagery here, right? If the grace of God is pictured as an epiphany, as a divine being showing up on earth in order to rescue us from the plight of sin's penalty, if the image of God's grace was a rescuer, now the image of God's grace is more of a teacher. It's more a picture of God's grace as an instructor, or if you will, a military sort of sergeant or a boot camp leader. Because not only does the grace of God bring salvation, but the grace of God, when we receive it, when we become Christians, God's grace isn't done with us, right? It's not like we're saved from sin's penalty, right? Our sins have been paid for, our eternity is secure. Okay, we're done, right? That's not how it works. God still has a purpose in saving us. And it's to save us progressively from sin's power. Not only does the grace of God bring salvation, but it trains us. This is a word in Greek that refers to a teacher or a mentor or an instructor. Often, if you were wealthy in that culture, what you would do is you would hire a private tutor for the education and the moral instruction of your children. And so this instructor, this tutor, would train the child in education and morality and all sorts of ways, always being with them all the time. That's the picture of God's grace. God's grace, as it were, puts us, if I could use another illustration, in spiritual boot camp. Some of you gentlemen, and maybe some of you ladies, have been in the military before. I have never been to boot camp. I'm not sure I aspire to experience that, but I suspect that it's a difficult thing, right? It, I'm sure, whips you into shape and prepares you for military life. And so the image here is as a military boot camp teaches a soldier to say no to certain things. So if you were in boot camp, I suspect that it would teach you to say no to certain things, right? Civilian life, leisure, independence, right? To be a soldier, you have to say no to certain things, yes? And yet to be a soldier, you also have to say yes to other things. You have to say yes to, well, your drill sergeant and, right, the rank and order. And you have to say yes to discipline and obedience and sacrifice. And so in the same way, the image is that God's grace trains us to say no to some things and to say yes to other things. Let's take a look at the text. Training us, first of all, to say no to certain things. The word training is the word in Greek paideno, is I think how you would pronounce it, paideno. And it's where we get the word pedagogue. If you're not familiar with the word pedagogue, it's a word that refers to a rather strict teacher, right? A pedagogue is sort of a strict teacher. And for those of you Star Wars fans out there, I think this is 2 weeks in a row. My apologies. 2 weeks in a row, if you are a Jedi in training, you're called a what? Thank you. A Padawan. I don't know if they got that from the Greek, but it sounds like it, right? A Padawan. And so God's grace trains us, first of all, to say no. Let's take a look at the text. Training us to renounce two things. The first is ungodliness, which is just a reference to anything that does not fit God's moral standards as revealed in his word, and worldly passions, which are passions that we see certainly within the greater world, but I think it can also include passions that come from our fallen nature, what Paul deems our flesh. And so there is a sense in which once we become saved, the grace of God is whispering in our conscience, no, no, no to ungodliness, to worldly passions. I love what one commentator, Van Oosterstein, writes. He says, the true learning of heaven must begin with the unlearning and laying off of all which stands in the way of the development of the new man. What is he saying? He's saying that God's grace is making us into new people, right? Into Christ's likeness. And if we want to be conformed to Christ's likeness, we have to say no to some things, right? We have to unlearn some habits of the flesh, as it were. We need to lay aside some of those things that might stand in the way of our development. And isn't sort of transforming ourselves. Let's think about maybe diet, if you will, or exercise. Isn't that sort of how it is like when we are disciplining ourselves in those arenas, right? Forming new habits is sort of like that, because not only do we have to learn new habits, but we have to unlearn bad ones, don't we? If you want to get in shape, if you want to eat better, you have to not only say yes to the vegetables, but what do you have to say no to? The ding-dongs and the chips and the pizza, right? You have to say no to some things. You have to say yes to others. And so the first aspect of God's grace is that it trains the Christian to say, that's no longer who I am, right? That doesn't fit in line with God's word. I'm going to renounce that. The passions inside of my flesh that are welling up, that are contrary and sinful, I'm going to say no to those things. God's grace trains us to say no, but God's grace trains us to say yes. Notice the text again. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live three things: self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Some commentators believe there's a progression here, and I tend to agree with them. They might suggest that these adjectives describe how we relate, first of all, to ourself. So how does God's grace train us to say yes, as it were, in relationship to our own life? We are to live self-controlled. So as we relate to ourself, God's grace teaches us to live in a self-controlled manner. But not only that, we are to live upright as it relates to other people. And so God's grace is working inside of us to say no to our passions and to say yes to Christ. But God's grace is also working in our relationships. You see the progression there? Self-controlled has to do with us. The word upright actually has to do with how we treat other people. And so the grace of God not only changes how we interact with our own sort of flesh and spirit, but God's grace is actually to train us to live uprightly as we relate to other people. It's the idea of treating people with respect and uprightly, being above reproach. Well, what about our relationship with God? It trains us to live self-controlled, uprightly, and then godly lives that are pleasing to our God. And so if I may ask some questions, where are you in God's boot camp of sanctification? Because the drill sergeant, as it were, of God's grace is training us. And brothers and sisters, if you don't feel like you're in a spiritual boot camp, then you may not be enlisted in the military, right? Because that's what God's grace does, right? God's grace changes us and says no, no to these things, and yes to those things. What are the areas of sin that God's grace is training you in to say no to? Perhaps it's lust. Perhaps it's has to do with how you use your phone or your computer or what type of entertainment that you are watching. Perhaps God's grace is training you to say no when you feel jealous, when that overwhelming urge of jealousy, when you hear about your friends or your brothers or your siblings' business or vacation or new job. Or maybe it's the impatience that you have with your spouse or fellow church members. Maybe it's a sinful anger or a selfishness or a judgmentalism. So God's grace trains us to say no, but it also trains us to say yes, to say yes to self-control. Maybe that self-control is in the relationship with daily Bible reading, or maybe it's the yes of the discipline of giving at the start of the month instead of the end of the month, or maybe it's the discipline of self-control of making time in our schedule for hosting people in our life who don't know Christ, and we want to build into them and share the good news. So where are you at is in terms of God's boot camp, if you will? That's what the grace of God does. It not only saves us from our sins, it works on us. It transforms us to say no to certain things and to say yes to other things. But then there's a third aspect of this salvation, and it's the salvation from sin's very presence. Notice that at the tail end of verse 12, if you'll go one moment here. Notice at the very end of verse 12, Paul says that God's grace does these things to live godly lives in the what age? The present age, right? So we are in now the present age. And yet that implies that there will be a what? a future age to come. Into that age we now turn as we look at verse 13. Salvation from sin's very presence. Notice, God's grace is, it is like a savior, right? It's like a rescuer. It breaks into history and saves us from sin's penalty. But then God's grace is also like a tutor. It trains us. It instructs us. But then God's grace also causes us to wait, to eagerly wait with anticipation for future glory. Notice verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? What is so good that is worth waiting eagerly for? Well, he's going to tell us. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing. In fact, we've seen that word appearing before, right? It's the same word back in verse 11, epiphany. And that's important because just as Christ came into the world the first time, right, to pay for the sins of humanity, to be our Savior, he will burst into this world yet again. It's the same verb, right? He appeared the first time, and the angel said, remember in Acts, I think it's chapter 1, maybe 2, I think it's Acts chapter 1, the angel said, he will return in the same way that you saw him leave, right? He's coming back. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this final aspect of God's salvation, of God's grace in our life, is not only bringing us salvation, justification, the payment of the penalty of our sins, not only does it train us, but now it causes us, as it were, to have a forward-looking glance for the coming glory of Jesus Christ. This verb, to wait, it has a particular connotation to it. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you guys just love to wait? I mean, you just love waiting. You love it when your food at the restaurant takes a long time, yeah? And you love it when the traffic light, not here in System Park, because we don't have one, but you're in the city, right, and it takes forever. Like, when is it going to go? And you're at the grocery store, and the line is long. Anybody love waiting? Not many of us, right? There's a way to wait that's like, oh, right, impatiently, I'm just waiting. But then there's a way in which we wait for some future event that we look forward to. So if I could paint a picture of waiting in a different light, there's a vacation coming, and it's a week away, and you're waiting for that vacation. Are you grumbling waiting? Hopefully you're not, right? What are you doing? You are anticipating, yes? You're looking forward to it. You're waiting with eager anticipation. That's the nuance of this word. We are waiting with eager expectation. So I had some of you know this, I had a dog when I was in college, a Cocker Spaniel, beautiful Cocker Spaniel with flappy ears, and his name was Dexter, and I had him for a couple years, and he was a great dog, and he would eagerly await my return from class, from college, and so he would hear the car drive up into the driveway, and if you have a dog like this, then you know the dog, what the dog does, right? I could see his head poke out above the window, he looks, oh, Trey's here, and then he runs to the door because he knows I'm going to open it up and pet him, right, and that sort of thing. So I'd open the door, and cockers usually have their tails cut off, so it's like a little nubbin. He has this little nubbin thing, right? It's going, blah, 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 right? He's super excited, and if you know anything about cockers, too, when they get excited, they have a little bladder control issue. I don't know if you know that. If you want a cocker, just beware. Bladder control is not their forte. And so I would always know. I'd wait at the door, and I'd let it come out, and I'd say, hi, Dexter, like this, and then I'd, like, stand out of the way, right? Hi, Dexter, because my shoes would inevitably get wet. But he was super excited, right? He was eagerly anticipating my return. And so here's the question, right? Do we eagerly anticipate the return of our master? Do we eagerly anticipate the return of our king? What's so good that's worth waiting for? Paul calls this return a blessed hope. It's blessed because it will be the culmination and the consummation of our salvation, right? When Christ returns, this work of saving us, which began with paying our penalty for our sins and continues in our life now by making us into the image of Christ, saving us from sin's power, will be completed when Christ removes the very presence of sin from our own bodies and from the world as we know it. And that's a mind-blowing concept. Can you imagine a world in which no one ever sins? Can you imagine a world in which you never sin? Can you imagine a world without corruption and without death, where there's only righteousness and obedience and holiness and love? That's the blessed hope. And it's our hope because it's a sure thing, right? In our world, when we say we hope in something, what do we typically mean? We hope something that is uncertain to happen. We desire it to happen, right? So it is baseball season, is it not? And so if you're a Cubs fan or a Cards fan or are there other teams around here? A White Sox fan, Houston Astros fan, just throwing my, you know, if you're a fan, you might say, I hope that they win it all. You don't know that they're going to win it all. This is not that kind of hope, right? Biblical hope is we know this will happen, and we are eagerly awaiting that. We know it will happen. So this verse tells us to wait with hope when God will save us from the very presence of sin. No sin anywhere ever again. That's some hope. That's some salvation, right? God's grace in our lives brings us a sense of anticipation like this. In fact, I didn't hear John Piper actually say these words, but he was quoted at a particular conference he was speaking at. He was talking about the return of Christ, and he was talking about the resurrection of the dead. And he said, sinlessness, I can almost taste it. Only people who long for glory and glorification and the resurrection of the dead can say those sort of things, right? Sinlessness. I can't wait till the day that I won't ever sin against my King. That's eager anticipation. We'll close with this story and we'll respond in song. Back in 2018, the world was captivated with a news story that came out of Thailand. You remember the story that I'm talking about? There was a daring and dangerous rescue operation for 12 soccer boys. I think they were soccer players, and their coach. Remember where they got caught? In a cave, yes. They got caught in a cave. After practice, they went exploring into this cave, and the rains came and covered up the entrance of the cave, and they were stuck. And like a week later, they were discovered to have been like 2 miles into this cave. And so this rescue operation began. And they were found by a diver. Rescue ideas started to emerge. And they included, well, it's the rainy season, so let's just wait for the rainy season to be over. Well, if you wait that long, they were actually losing oxygen in the cave, so you can't wait, right? This is pressing. And then they said, well, we can send the divers in, and we can teach the kids how to dive, right? Give them wetsuits and all of that stuff. Let's teach the kids how to dive, and then they can follow us out of the cave. But the idea was like, well, I don't know if we have enough time to do that, and it's probably not going to work, right? And they thought, well, we could drill a hole from the top of the cave down and create like a rescue shaft. They deemed that to be too dangerous. And so what they finally decided to do, you may remember this, I actually didn't remember the details of how this happened until this week. What they decided to do is they decided to send divers and then tether the boys to the divers. Remember that? Like physically tether the boys to the divers so that when the diver would swim, they would be connected to the divers. And here's the kicker. In order for the boys to do that, they would have to be unconscious. They would have to drug them. They'd have to literally be limp, right? Limp. And totally rely on that diver because, A, if they were alert and awake, they'd probably flip out and endanger both themselves and the divers, right? So literally, they could not save themselves. They said, in order to be saved, you have to do what? Nothing, right? You simply have to trust. Take the pill and trust that this skilled diver has the skills and the ability to rescue you. And that's exactly what happened. and all of the boys and their coach were saved. Sadly, two of the divers in the process died of complications down the line. But the point is that the boys couldn't save themselves, right? They didn't have the skills, they didn't have the ability, but they had to have what I'll call faith. Right? They had to trust in that diver to do what they couldn't do for themselves. And I thought, what a great picture of God's salvation, right? It's a picture of how God saves us. It's his work from beginning to end. We can't contribute to it. We can't add to it with our religious activity or our moral aptitude, right? No, we can't add to it at all. It's God's work from beginning to end. It demands total surrender to his rescue plan and faith or trust in our rescuer, Jesus Christ, so that when we get rescued, we can't boast, right? He gets the glory. So this morning, we've seen God's rescue plan in three phases, three tenses. God wants to rescue us, first of all, from sin's penalty. He wants to rescue us from sin's power, and he wants to rescue us from sin's presence. God is a God who saves us from our peril and our most pressing peril of sin and hell, but we must respond in repentance and in faith and in total trust in the gospel. So have you done that this morning? Would you close with me as I pray, and then we'll respond in song. Father, I pray now, even in this moment, if there is a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, and your spirit is convicting them of their own self-righteousness, convicting them of the fact that they are trying, as it were, to be good enough for you, to be moral enough, to be obedient enough, to be righteous enough, to be better than others. God, I pray that you would convict them of their utter inability to save themselves. And God, that you would drill down into their hearts and convict them of sin and of hell and of judgment. And would you reveal to them the glory of Jesus Christ, that he is their rescuer. And then if they would simply, as it were, tether themselves to him, to what he has done, to his perfect life of obedience. God, we cannot live the life of obedience necessary to be with you, and yet you have sent your son to live that life of perfect obedience, never sinning in thought, deed, or action, so that we might be credited with that righteousness if we simply trust in him. And so I pray even now, in the quietness of this moment, that you would do that work of salvation. God, for those of us who have received that and the penalty of our sins have been paid for, God, we are in the midst of this lifelong process of you delivering us from sin's power. And God, I pray now that you would reveal to us if there are things that we need to say no to. God, if there is ungodly attitudes, ungodly thoughts, ungodly practices, God, ungodly actions, ungodly words, that you would teach us to say no to these things by your grace. And the passions of the world and that rise up in our flesh, that you would help us to recognize those and to say no by your grace to those things. And then yet also to say yes to live upright lives before our fellow human beings, and to live self-controlled in our own spirit, and to live godly lives, a life that is pleasing to you. May you do this work of transforming us as we cooperate with your spirit. And God, may you give us an eager expectation, living on tiptoes, as it were, for the day when, as John Piper said, sinlessness, we can almost taste it. God, may we long to taste a glorified, resurrected body. May we long for the day when we sin no more. May it be soon. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said together, amen. Let's stand and sing.